So Acts 12, 1 to 19. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see you all again. I want to thank you for the invitation to be with you. I want you to know that you've expressed some appreciation to me for being your guest preacher over the past year or so, but I want you to know that it is a gift for me to be here as well. You are an inspiring group, and I just wanted to share with you some things that lifted my spirit this morning. First of all, hearing you sing, the church bringing a love for God in worship, this place is very intentional in wanting to honor God. Hearing answered prayer, that Daniel's work visa, I mean, in our bureaucracy of our government, the fact that that went through as smoothly and as quickly as it did, it's just like, that's inspiring. Seeing what you're doing over at Bethel House, the way that you're getting that all ready for students who will gather there, part of the Geneva ministry. And then Vera, what a privilege to meet you and hear what has happened since a baptism in 2008 that happened here, which then transformed into ministry in Belarus, Russia, Poland, Ukraine, where the church is now present, providing witness. And I think, isn't it interesting that we're in the book of Acts right now, where the witness was to the ends of the earth? So Vera, thank you for your work and your ministry. Ironically, or, you know, what do they say? Coincidence is God choosing to remain anonymous. Acts 12 today is a passage about the persecution of the early church. And, you know, here we are on the heels of hearing what Vera has been, the context Vera has been ministering in, and we're hearing about a church that is persecuted. So God is clearly at work in your midst, and when I get to step into what is happening at Bethel, it lifts me too. So thank you for that. As we prepare to reflect on God's word together, I invite you to pray with me for God's understanding. Lord God, when you spoke, there was light. And Lord God, when you speak today, you bring light into darkness. With your words of forgiveness, joy returns. With your words of love, peace descends. With your words of challenge, purpose emerges. With your healing words, life is restored. And with your words of identification, we know whose we are and who we belong to.
And it's in your word, when you speak, that we find hope. So God, we invite you to speak to us this morning. We are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So King Herod Agrippa I was ruling Palestine. This was during the first generation of the church. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of the Herod who killed all the newborn males when Jesus was born. Herod Agrippa was a yes man to the Romans, and he got ahead in his career by keeping his region happy and quiet on behalf of Roman rule. He did this by pleasing the Jewish leaders of the region he was responsible for. He observed their festivals. He showed up at the temple on important days. He wisely kept Caligula from putting a statue of himself in their temple courts. And so the Jewish leaders loved Herod Agrippa. When Herod Agrippa saw Christians, he saw political opportunity. The Jewish leaders hated this sect of Jesus' followers. They had repeatedly tried to stop them, silence them, squash them. And Herod Agrippa wanted to please the Jewish leaders. He could please them by going after the Christians. A happy region meant more favor from the Roman emperor. The political gain to be had from Christians was to oppose them and align himself with the Jewish leaders. So Herod Agrippa laid violent hands on Christians. He had James, brother of John, killed by the sword. The sentence in our text today is so short and quick that it's hard to take in what has actually happened here. It requires a moment of pause to consider the shock, intensity, and how truly frightening and upsetting this must have been. James was executed by the state. Everyone knew James. He was one of the 12. He was a prominent leader. Even we know James. This was the James of James and John, sons of thunder fame. James, son of Zebedee. James and John were some of Jesus' closest friends. James was one of the group of three in that inner circle. He was at the transfiguration of Jesus. It was James and John's mother who asked Jesus if they could sit on either side of him on the throne. James saw Jesus speaking to Moses and Elijah. Jesus asked James and his brother John and Peter to come further into the Garden of Gethsemane with him. James was a firsthand witness to the resurrection. And Herod Agrippa had this James executed, run through with a sword of Herod's soldier. James, son of Zebedee, key leader in the church, was dead, executed. And you wonder how something like this could happen. James was one of the ones closest to Jesus. Everyone knew James, even we knew James. And he was executed for nothing more than Herod Agrippa's political advantage. Herod Agrippa saw that it pleased the Jewish leaders that James was dead, so he seized Peter. The prison guards in Jerusalem would already have known about Peter. Peter was slippery. Last time Peter had been in jail, he had been rounded up with the other apostles. An angel of the Lord appeared, brought them out in order to keep preaching. So there, after being put in jail the next morning, he's out in the temple courtyard preaching the very next morning. And so somehow, in a way confusing to them, Peter had recovered his freedom on that first arrest. So with this latest arrest, they put four squads on Peter. He wasn't going to get away again. Four groups of four men, 16 guards with eyes on Peter. He had escaped last time. He's not escaping this time. He wasn't under comfortable house arrest. He was in the Antonia Fortress. It wasn't just a common cell. He was deep in the prison, behind the massive iron gates that were the entrance, behind another interior gate, behind a third gate. And he was shackled, handcuffed, not just to one guard, as was the common practice, but to two. Handcuffed to two guards. There is no way Peter is escaping this time. You can only imagine the fear that must have been present in the church. Herod Agrippa killed James, and now he had Peter. The church was about to lose another key leader from Jesus' inner circle. The church was about to lose another of the 12. Their primary leader and voice was facing execution. As soon as Passover was finished, Peter would be brought before the crowd and killed. It was frightening and ominous, and the church had to do something. James was dead. Peter was being kept in prison and next to be executed. What do you do as a church? Do you stage a protest? Do you go to the back bedroom and bring out the sword you'd hidden for a crisis just like this one? Do you do like Peter did that time back in the Garden of Gethsemane and take a swing at the guard with your sword and remove an ear? Do you mount an uprising? Do you petition the emperor? Do you stage a hunger strike? Do you boycott taxes? Do you form a blockade? Do you plot an assassination attempt against Herod Agrippa? What do you do? The church chose to pray. I will confess, being a pragmatist, being more of a Martha than a Mary, preferring action over reflection, I confess from where I stand, prayer doesn't seem to be the most proactive choice. That's not to say I don't believe in prayer, I do. But I admit I like it better when my prayers have legs and feet and have some doing and action attached to them. The church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. The church prayed in the way Jesus prayed when in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same word, earnestly, fervently. The church prayed. On the one hand, good on them for believing in prayer. But then on the other hand, I don't know. Seems maybe a little scared rabbit to be holed up in a house praying when there's an executing tyrant on the loose, when Peter could be dead in a day or two. Some might think it seems like a weak response, especially when James has been executed and murdered. Some might think prayer to be the weak and ineffectual choice. It kind of reminds me of the feeling I could get sometimes when I would do hospital visits as a pastor, when I would pray with someone in the hospital. I would want to pray with my parishioner, but the nurse would interrupt me, ask me to move so she could get the IV pole or roll in the blood pressure machine. I was in the way of what she was doing. It was the feeling I could get when the doctor would ask me to stand aside because he's got patients to care for. The unspoken message being that what he was doing was clearly more significant. Some of the medical staff would ask me with their eyes, like, what are you even doing here? What do you actually do? I'm here to pray. Bernd Wrend is a German pastor who bravely confesses his own hesitation to turn to prayer. He writes, I was once completely surprised by the depth of faith in the power of prayer. It's the end of the 1970s, at the time of the separation of races in South Africa. My wife and I were accompanying a group of young Christians from that country who were on a visit to Germany. They were all black, students, teachers, nurses. We spoke a lot about the separation of races in their country, from which they were quite obviously suffering. And we asked them, what should we be doing for you? What do you expect from us? How can we help you? And we expected answers like exert political pressure, work for the trade boycott. But the answer we got was quite different. It was the words of Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. Be diligent in prayer for us. Pray without ceasing. And he says, with this unexpected answer, the South African Christians, in an oppressive context, had shown we Germans, in our context of freedom, what faith they had in the power of prayer. Wendt says, we were deeply ashamed that we hadn't thought of it ourselves. Pray. People can be intimidated at the thought of praying. One of the easiest ways for me as a pastor to cause a near stampede out of a room is to suggest that we take turns praying out loud. You could ride a surfboard on the wave of panic that comes up. But even on our own, with no one watching or overhearing, prayer can intimidate us. We find ourselves asking and wondering if we're doing it right, if there are some sort of instructions that have been missed, or whether we've prayed for too long or too short a time, whether we use the right words in the right order, and we can wonder what we're doing. We want prayer to work. We want to get prayer right. Philip Yancey is one of my favorite Christian authors, and he published a book on prayer, and that's its title, Prayer. good, solid Christian title for a Christian book. But what I really love is its subtitle. Does it make any difference? Does prayer make any difference? And you're not really allowed to ask that question in church. My own statements thus far will likely give some of you pause. It's a question that we're left to anxiously wonder about to ourselves. So we bolster ourselves along, convincing ourselves that prayer does work, that it does make a difference, saying out loud that, of course, nothing is more important than prayer, while secretly wondering if we're actually accomplishing anything and hoping that we're praying in the right way. We love those social science studies on prayer that came out in the past years. There were studies conducted that compared the length of hospital stay for those who received prayer versus those who do not receive prayer. And the studies showed shorter hospital stays for the people receiving prayer. That's what we like to hear, researched evidence on prayer's outcomes. That's why I love Philip Yancey's subtitle. He asks the question we want to ask, for which we could have tongues clucked at us in church if we ask it out loud. Does it make a difference? Am I doing it right? And we want to know because while we may have our prayer journals sitting atop our bedside table with a prayer list that has all the check marks next to it, where God has given us what we've prayed for, there is also that piece of paper torn out of the book with disappointment, folded over in pain, maybe some anger, shoved under the socks, hidden from sight, a prayer not answered. Those prayers where God did not heal, where it seems that God didn't intervene, where God seemed absolutely deaf and silent, make us wonder if indeed we know how to pray, if we have the right motives, the right practice, if somehow we maybe got it wrong and so God's ignoring us. I take so much comfort from the early church and how they handled things. I take quite a bit of comfort from today's passage in particular. The early church, so close to Jesus, having met the apostles in person, are nevertheless enough like me. I don't feel quite so handicapped or regressive in my faith when I watch them. I see from them that I am not the only one who sometimes misses the truth that prayer is key. With James executed, Peter now in Herod Agrippa's clutches, the church prayed earnestly, fervently. But weirdly, Peter wasn't praying. Peter slept. I don't know, it seems odd. He was on death row. I think a little anxiety, a little sleeplessness, a little earnest fervency in prayer himself would seem to be in order. He was shackled, handcuffed to two guards. I'm sure that was uncomfortable, especially if you're used to sleeping on your side and the chain of your handcuffs doesn't reach over and the guard hasn't washed in a while. But Peter managed to sleep. Peter, one of the inner circle of Jesus' friends, leader of the church, had also fallen asleep when Jesus was praying in the garden. Peter had also fallen asleep when on Simon the Tanner's roof in Joppa. Now he's falling asleep in prison. And as you look at Scripture, you could make the case that Peter sleeps more than he prays. I take comfort in this example. There is a place for rest when in a challenging spot. But the church prayed. And while the church was praying, while the church was at prayer, an angel of the Lord appeared in Peter's prison cell. A light even shone in the cell. And I can't help but get a picture of some poor angel shining in glory with a message to carry and a job to do, and Peter is sleeping the sleep of a teenage boy. The angel struck Peter on the side to wake him. Hey, come on, wake up, get a move on. It's a prison break. Let's go. The chains fell off Peter's wrists, and I don't think Peter was a morning person or a light sleeper, because the angel had to keep coaching him. Clothes, sandals, your cloak. And I can imagine the angel in his head thinking to himself, Gabriel gets to blow the horn of Armageddon. I have to wake up the snoring bumpkin and get him dressed. He barely even knows I'm here and I've got a pillar of light on him. Peter was still half asleep. Thought he was having another vision. Like that time he had the half asleep vision of the sheet dropping down from heaven with all the unclean animals on it and the command to eat. The angel led Peter through the first guard, then past the second guard, Then the giant iron gates of the Antonia fortress opened by themselves. Peter and the angel walked along the lane away from the entrance to the prison, and then the angel left. And that's when Peter came to himself. That's when he finally came awake with the realization and said to himself, "Now I am sure that the Lord sent an angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod Agrippa and the fate the Jewish people were expecting." Now he's sure after the angel left. He wasn't sure when the light shone in the cell, wasn't sure when the angel poked him in the side, wasn't sure when the chains fell off, wasn't sure while he was getting dressed, wasn't sure when he was passing through the prison unnoticed, first set of guards, second set of guards, wasn't sure when the iron gates were opening of themselves before him. But after the angel left, looking back, then he was sure. I love Peter. He validates my experience, possibly yours too, that sometimes it's only after it's all done that you finally wake up to what God was doing. Sometimes we're stumbling our way through a miracle, stumbling through God's leading along a path to our freedom, but we're half asleep. Peter went to Mary's house, Mary, the mother of John Mark, whom we hear about later in the book of Acts. And it was here at Mary, the mother of John Mark's house, that the church was praying. Now, I don't know what exactly they were praying for. Maybe they were praying Peter would be calm. If they were, that prayer was certainly being answered because he was sleeping. I say that, but I can only imagine they were praying for his release. It's the natural prayer. Or at least praying for it in their hearts if they were scared to voice it out loud. Scared to pray it out loud in case God didn't come through, because I assume they had prayed for James as well. But James was executed. So if they were scared to pray it out loud, Peter's freedom is at least what they were wishing for in their hearts. Regardless, despite their earnestness, I don't think the expectation level was very high as the church was praying. And the reason I say this is, as they were praying, Peter actually knocked at the door. None of them got up. It was the servant Rhoda who went to the outer door. Through the unopened door, she recognized Peter's voice. And she was overjoyed. So overjoyed that in a manner that would have you cast Lucille Ball or Melissa McCarthy for the part of Rhoda, she left Peter outside in the street, went running back inside to tell everyone Peter was at the gate. And I love the early church as much as I love Peter. Their example of faith, their turn to earnest prayer, their belief in God's faithfulness. But even for the earliest church who may have met Jesus in person, who definitely knew the apostles, these Christians, whom we might expect to have a faith as solid as granite, even this church is not without their own occasional gaps. Makes me feel better about my own faith. Because really, there are days I think we might do even better than they did. When Rhoda told them about Peter being at the door, those gathered in Mary, mother of John Mark's house, did not say to her, "Why are you surprised, Rhoda? We know God answers prayer." They did not say to her, "Why are you surprised? When you have faith, God can move mountains." No, they said to her, "You're out of your mind. I love the early church." I don't know what answer to prayer they were expecting, but it was not Peter miraculously delivered from prison and standing at the door. There are instances where the early church can make me feel better about my own level of faith. Times I closely align with their example of faith, with their confidence, and with what their confidence in prayer actually looks like, how their belief in God's faithfulness plays out, because it isn't always solid, much less granite, level of faith. So I think I'd probably fit right in. Rhonda, you're making others a little uncomfortable with your delusions. Can you tap it down a little? She insisted. She had to insist and keep insisting. It is Peter. I recognize his voice. And even then they didn't believe her. They didn't expect their prayers would be answered. They didn't believe their prayers were actively being answered. And so we see here and are given a truth about prayer. Sometimes It's only after it's all done that you will finally wake up to what God was doing. Sometimes we are stumbling our way through a miracle, through God's leading along a path to our freedom, and we're half asleep. Sometimes we are praying and don't see that our prayers are being answered. The church came up with some, it's Peter's ghost, it's an angel of him, explanation. Weirdly, that was easier for them to believe than the possibility that Peter might actually be at the door. Peter had to keep knocking, which kind of serves him right for what he did to the angel. But they finally opened the gate, and they were amazed. Amazed Peter was free, amazed that their prayers had been answered. And once Peter got them quieted down, gave them the whole account, and then he said to them, go tell Jesus' brother, James. This is the other James, not the one who was executed. Go tell James, the brother of Jesus, my chains are off, and I have been set free. Can you imagine the blow it must have initially been to the confidence of the church leaders to have James, son of Zebedee, executed and Peter imprisoned? The questions we all would have been asking were out there. Where are you, God? Why aren't you supporting your church? Where were you for James? What are you going to do for Peter? Is there any point trusting you? What do we do? We thought you were leading your church. What sometimes we can see today and emulate from the early church is that those kinds of questions do not mean that there is no place for prayer. Instead, those questions are like a starting pistol to send us to prayer, an indicator it is time to pray. The church prayed. Peter was freed from prison. In later verses, not long after today's text, Herod Agrippa got his. Sitting in his royal robes upon a throne, he gave a speech, and he let the people yell to him, yours is the voice of a god, not of a man. And an angel struck him down, and Herod Agrippa immediately dropped dead. Never, never make yourself God. It never goes well. And this is how Luke summarizes all that has been going on and what was intended in all of it. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Peter said, make sure you go tell James. For as discouraging and confusing as it can look, as painful as it is and as unfair as it seems, make sure James hears what has happened. God is at work. It can be confusing and difficult to believe in prayer. With the way circumstances unfold in unexpected, sometimes unwanted ways, with the way the context keeps changing on us, everything can feel unpredictable and unsettled. But at the heart of the church is this discipline of prayer. Jesus himself shared a parable with his followers with the intent that they should always pray, pray without ceasing, and not lose heart. There are times I lose heart. It's usually related to not getting the results I want on the timeline I expect. I can lose heart when trying to drop some weight or get in better shape. I can lose heart when the unforgiving clay soil in my backyard claims yet another plant from my gardening attempts. I can lose heart at work when relationships are difficult and results are not forthcoming from tasks that are discouraging. I can lose heart when people I care about become seriously ill. But lose heart praying? But then when I think about it, that seems exactly right. Losing heart for prayer. From where I've stood through my career as a pastor, I have felt somewhat overwhelmed at times with how bad it can be for people, me and mine included. Cancer, death, job loss, addiction, watching the news. And people have prayed. And I have prayed. And yet I confess to at times being vulnerable to losing heart in prayer. Jesus knows about this. It's why he told the parable to show his followers why they should always pray and not lose heart. He knows we're vulnerable to losing heart. And so he told the story of a widow and a judge. The judge is a brute. He'd tell you himself that he doesn't fear God, didn't respect people. The law was the law, and that was all he had to worry about. That and getting to the cottage for the weekend. That and being referred to as your honor. The widow had nothing. And a widow was one of the most vulnerable people in that ancient society. She belonged to her husband, and without a husband, she had no income, no property, and nowhere to go. She had no leverage. Nevertheless, in this story, she came to the judge calling for justice. Give me justice against my adversary. And the judge refused her. She just wouldn't leave him alone. She kept coming back and back and back. She made a pest of herself. I know this woman. She is embodied in three-year-olds at the dollar store. Grandma, can I have a candy? Grandma, can I have gum? Grandma, can I have a toy? Grandma, can I have markers? Grandma, can I have chips? Grandma, can I? At which point, grandma just grabs whatever's closest on the shelf and says, here, now stop asking. The judge gives the widow the justice she was seeking so that he wouldn't be worn out by her unending pleas. Pray always and don't lose heart. It's an odd story to go with this lesson, don't you think? Bug God enough and you can wear him down. Really? Many will look at the widow and see a mandate for determined persistence in prayer. Pray always. Be stubborn. God will eventually relent. But in our heart of hearts, we know that doesn't align with God's heart. Can't really be like the heart of a bad judge who needs to be worn down. So that can't be it. Jesus doesn't say be stubborn. He doesn't say be persistent. He says don't lose heart. Many will look at the bad judge and see that justice comes eventually, and anyway, it just might take a while. Pray always, it'll turn around, it always does. But if God's going to take care of it anyway, why pray at all? Jesus doesn't say pray anyway. He says, don't lose heart. Jesus told this story to hearten you, to give you heart. And when he finished the story, Jesus didn't tell people to look at the widow and say, practice her practice of prayer. He didn't tell people to look at the bad judge as if he's an image of God. Jesus pointed to God himself, said, listen to what the unrighteous judge says. If this bad judge can bring justice to a poor widow, and the language, it's beautiful biblical language, how much more will God do for his chosen ones, his children, the ones he loves so much that he gave his son for them? Look at God, look to God, and don't lose heart. Pray always, don't lose heart. How much more does God love you as his children? We won't always know why it went this way and not that way. Why this time and not that time? Why James and not Peter? It can feel like we're stumbling through a miracle half asleep, and honestly, I just don't know. But Peter said, tell James and the believers what has happened. Luke noted it. The church prayed. And the word of God increased and multiplied. Sometimes it's only after it's all done that you'll finally wake up to what God was doing. Sometimes we're stumbling our way through God at work, through God's leading, along a path to kingdom purposes, and really we're half asleep. Sometimes we're praying and don't see that our prayers are being answered. Sometimes we need a poke in the side, a message to put on our sandals and cloaks, someone to lead us through locked gates, and only later, once fully awake, do we see, or will we see, that God will absolutely achieve his purposes through the church? The church prays, and God works. And sometimes, I might venture, most times, in ways that we do not or cannot understand. But the message is, keep praying, and don't lose heart. For in you and through you, in and through your prayers, most likely to your complete and unexpected surprise, the word of God will continue to advance. So pray and don't lose heart. Amen. Let us respond to God together as we sing.
As I was sitting there, I was thinking about this week. Frank and I remembered a story that happened to us when we were ministering at a camp probably 20 years ago. And God still does the impossible today. And so I have two stories. One is we've been praying for a long time for our son to come back to God. We have five kids. Four of them are serving God. One has wandered, or did. But about a month ago, he told us he was invited to a men's Bible study. He lives in Alberta. There's not much I can do but pray. And he's going. And so there's those. There's those prayers that 32 years later, he's a married man. It's taken a long time. But then I remembered we were talking about this incident at the ranch years and years ago that basically brought a boy's life to the point of life and death. He was in an accident at the camp, and everybody whisked away the rest of the camp back to their cabins, and it was miraculous how smooth everything went. And I was left with this boy by myself, laying on the ground with blood coming out of his ear and gurgling. And I said, God, we need angels. The support staff at the camp quickly gathered in groups and prayed while the others looked after the kids. And God answered our prayer. As I laid there, was over him praying for angels. We were right beside the horse's field. And in this field, well, right beside it is where all our horses were tacked up to be ridden that day. But that day, actually, it was a different day, and our farrier was there cutting their feet, okay, their hooves, just trimming them. And as we all prayed, a helicopter just happened to be in the area to help this boy. He landed in the horse's field while all our horses were tied up in stalls, outside stalls, like you can walk up to them. Not one horse did anything but swoosh their tail to bat flies. The farrier was shocked. There was no pulling back, nothing. And this thing landed right beside them, basically. And by the time they got out of the helicopter, the boy was starting to talk. God is alive. Now, that was a long time ago, but he still does things today. And sometimes they take a long time, persistent, and sometimes God just moves. And it was a huge testimony to those young staff. It was huge. So this song.